Worship is universal. It seems that no matter where a person goes on this green earth, he finds people who worship some god or goddess. And there are cultures that are monotheistic, and there are those that are polytheistic, that worship many gods. And it seems that people have a propensity to worship. I think Karl Marx was very accurate when he said man is incurably religious. In almost every culture, there's some form of worship. Of course, in this culture, there's Christianity, Judaism, and a mixture of other isms that people worship. The largest or the fastest growing religious system today is Islam. They're taking everybody over by storm. You go over to India and they worship many gods. In fact, 350 million gods. You can't even keep track of all the gods that you worship. Every living creature is a god, and they actually believe that you are reincarnated into another creature, so you can't swat the fly because you might be killing Uncle Jim. And they worship the silliest things. Now, of course, one of the topics people bring up, because there are so many diverse worship systems and so many different kinds of gods, is the question, what makes worshiping your God better than worshiping his God or her God or their God? All paths lead to God. All religions take you to the same place. In fact, people say all religions essentially are the same. What makes your God any different from any other God? Well, that's exactly what God addresses in these chapters. That was the topic that we were given a couple years ago at the Albuquerque Academy. In one particular class, a student that was going here, now going to college, was going to the Albuquerque Academy, and she had a class that discussed different worldviews. So one week they had a Buddhist come in, next week they had a Jewish rabbi come in, another on and on and on. And they just plugged them with questions. I thought it was an interesting format, so a couple of us went over there, spoke about Christianity, and boy, did they have great questions. In fact, the questions that came from these high school students are the kind that you expect from graduate or postgraduate people. They were pretty sophisticated in their questioning. And we began the whole discussion by talking about different religions and what they claim, and we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, on and on. And then I said, so what? After I shared about what we believe, so what? I believe I have the truth. Big deal. A Buddhist comes and says, I have the truth. Another religious form comes in and says, I have the truth. And everyone has their experience to substantiate their truth. Well, how do you know that Buddhism is true? Well, I've had this incredible experience. And they could tell you about their experience. That's why the Christian must be better equipped by just saying, I felt ooey gooey goosebumps when I accepted Jesus Christ. That's why I know he's real. That is simply a subjective experience. It's subjective to the person who experiences it. Now, I don't want to deny your experience, but if experience becomes your basis of authority, then you, by all rights, need to open yourself up to everybody's experience. Because what makes your experience more valid than anyone else's if it's your own subjective thing? And so they were listening to this. They're saying, yep, that's true. And I said, if there is no objective truth to which you can tie a subjective experience, then Christianity completely falls and it's useless and you'd be dumb to be one. And so they loved it. And so they started asking questions, objective questions, why Christianity is different from all other forms of religion. And one of them is brought out in here. There are many of them. We did a whole series on this. One of them is that God can predict the future hundreds of years in advance with detailed accuracy. No one can come close to the accuracy of which God speaks of in prophecy. It's his calling card that he can speak of things in advance, even in past tense. It's absolutely amazing. When I first started to go to college, you see, I was very naive. I actually thought most everybody believes in God, believes in Jesus, even if they've kind of backslidden and they're not following Him wholeheartedly, that most people believe in God. And I found out, boy, was I really unknowledgeable when it came to going to college. I found out that people have all sorts of different gods that they worship, even in this country. And that in college is one of the most religious places I ever found. They worship the God of science. Oh, almighty science, dare you say anything against our scientists? Are you so naive as to speak out against the great divine evolutionary theory of which we bow down and burn incense to? The great God of intellectualism. And many of these people say all religions, outdated, you know, are all the same. All religions are not the same. God brings this out. He says, you compare me to every other god in any other society. In fact, let's have a little meeting of the gods here and see if you can do what I can do. Battle of the gods, if you will. And of course we know, and we'll go through it here in this chapter, that all religions are not the same. Because all religions, even today, disagree in some fundamental points. If you took all of the world religions and compared them together, you would have to be absolutely foolish to say all religions are the same. Because their definition of God is contradictory. Some people say God is personal. Some religions say God is impersonal. Some say God is all powerful. Some say God is very limited. There's the teaching in Hinduism called monism. Everything is God. It's all part of the divine being. You are God, and you are God, and I am God, and the rabbit is God, and the earth is God, and the sky is... Everything is God. Thus, God becomes His creation. Judaism and Christianity teach that God is separate and distinct from His creation, and is not impersonal like Buddhism teaches, but is very personal. Transcendent, but personal. So all of them are contradictory. They all can't be right at the same time. Now, they can all be wrong at the same time, granted. But they all can't be right at the same time. God cannot both be impersonal and personal at the same time. God cannot both be all-powerful and limited at the same time. God cannot be His creation and separate and distinct from His creation at the same time. It's contradictory, therefore mutually exclusive. So for a person to say all religions are the same has not studied very much religion at all. And so God says, basically in many of these chapters, and we're not going to read them verse by verse, we're going to touch on this whole issue of comparison where God says, let's compare me with all of the false idols around. God says He is superior to idols. In fact, it seems as though Isaiah was fond of even ridiculing the idols. I found some fascinating passages of Scripture, and it was inspired by God, so I guess we could say God was fond of ridiculing the idols because He knew they were false. He wasn't insulting any being. They weren't really gods. You remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? And he says, let's have a contest to see whose God is better than whose. And he gets everybody together and he says, here's the deal, folks. Let's get 450 of your false pagan idol prophets up against me. You take a bull, I'll take a bull. You kill the bull, I'll kill a bull. You put your bull on the altar and you pray to your God, I'll put my bull on the altar, I'll pray to my God. The God who strikes by fire, lightning from heaven, and consumes the sacrifice, He's God. The false prophet said, right on, pal. So the false prophets start making a big fuss and start dancing and chanting to the god Baal, the god of nature, the god of the sun. From morning till noon, at least 4 hours, and by noon, the peak part of the day when Baal was said to have his greatest energy and force, Elijah starts ridiculing him. I love the story. They're chanting and they're starting to cut themselves in fervency. And Isaiah said, cry louder. Maybe your God is on vacation somewhere. Or He's sleeping. Or He's busy and He doesn't want to be disturbed. Maybe you need to get His attention. And so when he said that, they started jumping up and down even more furiously until finally he said, okay, I've had enough. Stop it. And he said a simple prayer. It didn't last 4 hours. He said, God, if you don't pull through, I'm kind of... No, he said, Lord, show these people that you are the only God in all of Israel and all of the world. Reflect your glory and have them turn back to you. And you know the story. He called on the name of the Lord and fire came down from heaven. Lightning struck the altar, consumed the sacrifice on the altar, licked up the water that was on the altar and around the trench. And all the people of Israel started chanting, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We're convinced, Elijah. But he taunted them, he ridiculed them, and there's some of that kind of language here in these chapters. And basically, God says that the false gods that you worship, both Israel and the nations around, those fake gods, those idols, weren't even able to do what a person can do. Now think about that. David, in looking at the idol worship of his day, said, look at the idols. Look at the things that people have made. They have eyes, but they can't see. They carve ears on their little statues, but statue can't hear. Mouths they have, but they can't talk. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. Just a dumb bunch of dumb idols. They can't even do what a human can do, and yet a human would bow down and worship him. And God says, I can do what a human could do, and I can do stuff humans can't do, like predict the future with great accuracy. In chapter 44, God says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and things that are coming and shall come. In verse 9, those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Now step back to verse 6. God says, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. I would like you to turn, keeping that in mind, to the book of Revelation. Over to chapter 1. God says, I'm the first and the last, no other besides me. Now, as you know, you cannot have two firsts and two lasts. That's like your kid saying, you are my best friend, and you are my best friend, and you are my best friend. You can only have one superlative. Superlative means it outdoes everything else. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. In verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega. It's like I am the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end, who was, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we don't have any problem with that. It sounds very much like Isaiah. God is speaking. But we go on, and in the rest of the verses, there's a vision. It says in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he sees this great vision. He sees the vision of this person with this white hair, and he has, verse 14, his hair was white as wool, white like snow, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The person who speaks says he is the first and the last. Moreover, he says he was once dead and now he is alive. So it's obviously somebody who has died and been resurrected. There's only a very few people who have. Lazarus, the son of the widow of Zarephath, a girl in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. There's very few people who have risen from the dead. Now, if you look over at chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Look down at verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, same person speaking, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, part of the description of the vision John saw in chapter 1. In other words, the one that John saw in this vision identifies himself as the Son of God who is dead and risen from the dead. Now, just so people would not get confused as to who Jesus is, you now need to turn to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. In verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus. He identifies himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things of the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The one who calls himself the first and the last says, my name is Jesus. Now, when you show this line of reasoning to a Jehovah's Witnesses or to a group of them or one of them, they get a little bit itchy. And they will try their hardest to get out of that kind of reasoning. It's very plain, it's very blatant that Jesus claims and did claim on earth to be God in human flesh and nothing less. I am the first and the last. There's no other. The Alpha, the Omega. I, Jesus. And I was sharing this with a Jehovah Witness, and he became so frustrated he had to take out his little Jehovah Witness, What Do I Do Now booklet. And started flipping through for an explanation to give when Christians pin you into a corner. And he gave an explanation that really wasn't very good. And by the way, they do have explanations. They are trained to give you explanation. They're trained to witness to you. They're trained to get you in a corner. When they do, by the way, don't let them go. They are masters at spiritual, scriptural ping pong. They're masters at as soon as you bring up a text saying, oh, but look at this text. And then as soon as you're scratching your head, now look at this text. Don't let them do that. Call their bluff. And when you bring that up to them, say, wait a minute. We're not going any further until you give me a solid biblical answer. You have the first and the last in the Old Testament. There is no other. At the beginning of Revelation, he's identified as the Lord, the Almighty, and he calls himself Jesus. And keep bringing them back to that point. There is no God besides. And Christians for 2,000 years have believed Jesus is God. But as what happens throughout history, that doctrine waned a little bit. And a man by the name of Arius came along and came up with a theory that Jesus was not God. His name was Arius. It came known as the Arian heresy. And the Jehovah Witness have simply revived the old Arian heresy. Now, how did the early church cope with that? The early church wrote a polemic against them and wrote creeds of Christendom and said, this is what orthodoxy believes. This is what Christians believe. Historical orthodox Christianity believes in a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father is God, that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. And all throughout history, they wrote against these heresies that came up. Jesus Christ is nothing less than God in human flesh. Besides me, there is no other God. And then he goes on to speak about his ability to prophesy and to speak things in the future in accurate detail. Back to Isaiah 44, verse 13. Here's a description of what the idol maker does. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it might remain in the house. He makes it really, he decks it up. Designer label idolatry. He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. Now this is quite hilarious here. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. And with this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. Even warms himself and says, oh, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can you see how ridiculous it is? He makes this God, and the stuff that's left over that he carved out of that piece of wood, what's he going to do with it? Well, let's just make it into part of my stove. I will get warm by it. I'll cook bread on it. And yet he worships the same substance that he just used to burn and to warm himself. It's absolutely ludicrous. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their ears so that they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart. Nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. Now notice this. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Because his heart is deceived, because he has followed the abominations that come from his own heart, his heart becomes hardened. Now, you also notice in verse 18, it says he has shut their eyes. God will confirm or make firm any resolution you make toward or against him. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's because Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And when Pharaoh hardened his heart, God says, I will now make firm or bake the decision you made into hard clay. Even as if you made a decision for the Lord, he would confirm or bake that decision for him. Whatever decision you make, God will strengthen that position, so that there will be no doubt on which side you stand. It's not that God will purposely close your eyes so you can't see unless you make a decision to close your eyes. Then God will establish you in that place. It's as if God says, okay, you put down 5, I raise you 10. That's where you want to stand? I will harden you in that position. Oh, I want to follow God. Good, I'll harden you in that position so that you know where you stand and others do too. A deceived heart has turned him aside. You know, I'm always amazed at what people will substitute and what kooky ideas they will formulate once they have ruled out the possibility of the existence of God. I have read, I have studied some of the theories that people have substituted for God, and it's actually quite comical. Often under the guise of, this is intellectual. And you think, my goodness, how the mighty have fallen. Actually, idolatry is exactly that. It is a substitute. Whatever substitutes worship of the divine being God is an idol. It could be a philosophy. It could be a system. It could be yourself. People worship themselves. It could be an automobile. It could be very many things. Anything that takes away that worship of God as your supreme passion is an idol. Now, why would somebody who knew God, as it says in Romans 1, and had the knowledge of God, not want to retain God in their knowledge? Why would an Israelite who had a covenant relationship with God start worshiping a block of wood, a piece of stone? Well, it's interesting. I think there's a couple reasons. Number one, man craves that which is visible and touchable. We have a tough time worshiping an invisible God who gives us covenant promises in His Word, or who spoke 2,000 years ago through a man named Jesus. And so we want something visible. We want a statue to look at that will remind us of God. So when we walk in the house, we say, oh, there's a statue or a picture of God. Now I'm reminded of God. Yet God says, you shall make no images of me, because no matter what image you make of God, it won't do God justice. Because you cannot capture the brilliance and the transcendence of God through a stupid block of wood as these people, as they were making idols. And so He says, you shall have no graven image before me. Also, I think that when you rule out God and have an idol, you've ruled out accountability. You no longer have a transcendent being to whom you are accountable to whom you must one day stand in judgment. You've created an impersonal, visible block of whatever. And you're not really responsible to that God except to bow down a little bit, sprinkle some incense, and you feel good about yourself. It's sort of a quick fix for people. Makes them feel good they've done something, but they haven't really worshiped God. In verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. I love it. They make predictions and they blow it. Now, I'd like you to sometime compare. Compare those who have made predictions. There have been many people who have made predictions in this life. There have been many so-called prophets and prophetesses. Jeannie Dixon made many predictions that came true. And people rallied around her when she was in her pinnacle years because she made so many predictions that were so accurate. Predicted the death of John F. Kennedy and many other things in the Soviet Union and in Europe. But next to them, compare all the things she said would happen that never happened. She has more false prophecies than true prophecies. A true prophet of God has to be 100% accurate. See, God did not leave any room for human error. That's why if you want to be a prophet and apply for the job, you better read the job description. I'd like to apply for the job of a prophet. Yeah, well, just let you know that if you are wrong, you're going to get stoned to death. See, the benefits are good, but it's a tough job description. 100% accuracy. God is saying, compare me here. Now, before we go on any further in chapter 44 and 45, just a little preamble. God is going to mention the name of a man who's not even born yet. In fact, he won't be born till 150 years after this was written. He gives him a name. His name is Cyrus. And God says He will be the instrument that will let Israel go from captivity. The funny thing, Israel isn't even in captivity yet. And what's funnier is that God said Babylon will take you captive. Babylon wasn't even a significant threat to anybody. It was still a vassal state. Assyria was the big dog. Babylon, Merodach Baladan, he was still weak. But later on, Assyria fell to Babylon. Babylon became a strong empire. Babylon did take Israel captive for 70 years. There did happen to come a guy from the Medes and the Persians named Cyrus who did give a decree to let Israel go. And 150 years before the event, God predicts it. Look down at verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. See, what was funny about that is when this was written, it didn't need to be built. It was already built. But one day it would be torn down. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open up doors before him, the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Because of things like this, people have come up with an alternate theory for the book of Isaiah. as we've mentioned a couple times. They said that Isaiah was written by another Isaiah. That yes, there was Isaiah 1, but then there was Isaiah 2. He kind of gave himself the name Isaiah, but he really didn't. Isaiah didn't write the second half of the book. And so they have the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which says this portion of detailed prophecy, because it's so detailed, it couldn't have been written in advance. It's impossible. And because we know that things like this are impossible, it must have been written after the fact of their fulfillment. And so the theory is Deutero-Isaiah, second person wrote it. Were that the case, then the whole premise on which the book is founded is absolutely idiotic. The whole premise of this section is God is saying, compare me to other gods. They cannot do what I can do. I can predict the future with great accuracy. They cannot. If it was written after the fact, then God is in the same class as any wooden idol. He's no better. And it defeats the very literary thesis of the book. So it's absolutely ludicrous and illogic. The book doesn't stand that way. There's professors, even at Westmont College and other Christian universities, that are teaching that, who should be kicked out. Now, he talks about Cyrus, the shepherd, letting the people of Israel go. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces came and attacked Jerusalem, broke down the walls, tore down part of the temple, burned it with fire, sacked and looted the city, and took many of the people who lived in Jerusalem to Babylon. Among some of them were Daniel and his three friends when they were still kids, some of the royal children of the house of Israel. In 559 BC, which is later, see, we go 586, and then as time progresses, 559, because we're dealing with BC. It gets smaller as you go longer until you get to AD, then it climbs. 559, Cyrus sat upon the throne. In 549, Cyrus conquered the Medes. In 539, Cyrus conquered the Babylonians. And 1 year later, he set out a decree to let the Jewish people go home from the captivity and back into the land and let the repopulation begin. So an incredible prophecy, 150 years before it happened. And so look at verse 9 now of chapter 45. Knowing that God is all powerful and he's different from anyone else, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? In other words, you who are made by God, who are you to shake your puny little pee-wee fist at God and say, why did you make me like this? Why did you put me here? Why is this going on? You are dealing with not Aunt Tilly, you are dealing with God. And since God made you, God has absolute right to do whatever he wants with you. That's why Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are a great many people who complain about their situation and their lot in life. And what's funny is oftentimes they bring it upon themselves. They do dumb things and they make dumb choices. And when they're completely out of gas and they're in a fix, then they start looking to God. God, why'd you let this happen to me? Because you wanted to control your own life and I let you. And look what you did to it. And then we start blaming God. Or we submit to God. And as we submit to God and things don't work out the way we expected, we think, now look at God, I submitted to you, I trusted you, I didn't rebel against you, I kept your commandments, and yet you let this thing happen to me. And any time we are doing that, we are basically telling God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't like the decisions that you have made for my life, God. I think I would do a better job at running things than you run things. Well, who are you to strive with your maker? One thing we need to learn is the good old tough lesson of contentment. No matter what state I'm in, Paul said, Texas, California, New Mexico, no matter what situation I'm in, to therewith be content. And I admit to you, that is a lesson that God needs to teach me over and over, and he spanks me quite frequently with that. Just be content. Blossom where you are now. The grass is always greener somewhere else, isn't it? And oftentimes we need to just buckle down and say, Lord, don't know why I'm here, but thank you. Show me the lessons you want me to learn, because maybe then after I learn them, you'll move me on. In same chapter, verse 20. Hey, this is wonderful. God now is sending out written invitations to all of the idols to come and have a meeting, a convocation, inviting all of the nations. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. A question that Isaiah brings out to the nations is, do you nations have any literature that comes close to our literature where your gods have predicted something in advance and you have the proof of your history that shows the fulfillment of those predictions? Well, we do. The Hebrew nation has a constant succession of predictions and fulfillments, unparalleled by anyone else. You know, the scripture, this book that you hold in your hands is the most amazing book, written over a 1,600-year time span, over 60 generations, written by more than 40 authors, from all walks of life. Some statesmen, kings, herdsmen, cupbearers, fishermen, tax collectors, doctors, you name it. Written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Written on three continents. Speaking about controversial subjects, yet there's a harmony in all of them. And the predictive element is unparalleled by any other piece of literature ever. If you were to treat a patient and take all of the medical knowledge we have over 1,600 years, and you took 40 different authors from three different languages, three different continents for 1,600 years, and tried to treat a patient based on that information, the patient would die. Because knowledge develops in these areas. And what we learned 50 years ago is passé. Medical technology and knowledge have surpassed that which we've known in the past. And so to treat someone based on the same criteria, you'd kill them. Yet with all of these differences in the Old and New Testament, there's a remarkable similarity. That's a new word, by the way. I just made it up. And then God finally says here in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 5, same theme. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Have you ever heard a person say, you know, God is sort of like, well, no, he's not. Although the scripture has what we call anthropomorphisms, or describing God from a human point of view, how can you really, what would you use to compare God with? Since he is distinct and separate from everything he has created, all that we know is what he has created, because that's the place we live. We live in a biosphere. And it's a closed system for us. We're discovering more, but it's all part of God's creation. How can you take a piece of creation and compare it with the Creator that transcends it and that's separate? The lavish gold out of the bag, or they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. So they had little businesses back then. Hi, is this Sam's Idol Makers? Yes, I would like one golden idol made by Tuesday. Can you have it to me by Tuesday? Great, thanks a lot. And they hire him out to make him a little god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. But though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor saves him out of his trouble. Imagine going to a wooden statue and walking up to it and talking to it and saying, "Dear idol, I have cancer. I lost my job, idol. Save me, deliver me." It's just going to stand there and go. And it'll never change its expression. It'll never have something to offer you to communicate to you. It can't make a covenant. It can't reveal its word to you. It can't give you the promises that have stayed people for thousands of years. It's absolutely worthless and useless. Remember this and show yourselves, O men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Chapter 47 in verse 13, there's along again the same lines. This is much the same in poetic language going on and on. In verse 13, God says, "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you." God has predicted judgment up to this point. And God says, okay, pagan idol nations, you who are trusting in the monthly prognosticators to give you your horoscope, to tell you what the stars are telling you. They did worship the stars and they did give horoscopes. Much like what you think is benign in some of the supermarkets today. And so God says, okay, now judgment is coming upon you. Let these astrologers save you now. You've trusted in them for your future. You know, hang your hat on them now. See what they can do. In chapter 48, God again extols himself and he says, "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it." This is actually one of my favorite passages of Scripture regarding predictive prophecy. "Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and that your neck was an iron sinew, and that your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you." Here's the reason why. "Lest you should say, my idol has done them. My carved image, my molten image have commanded them." You see, man has a tendency to be very superstitious. And in his superstition, believing in a false god, if something good would happen, they go, "Oh, wow, my God caused this thing to happen." And so God is saying, there are certain things that I am telling you about in advance. I'm telling you about judgment and captivity, and after 70 years, I'll take you out. I'm telling you how I will judge Assyria, judge Babylon. I'm telling you about Cyrus in advance so that when they happen, you can't say, "Amazing, my idol's better than your idol." Because that's exactly what I prayed the other night. I prayed that we would be delivered from this, and look what happened. God's saying, I'm telling you in advance so that you could never say that. And the end of this whole section is found in verse 22, where God says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now that is a phrase that, besides being true, is a bookmark. Because the last part of Isaiah, the second part being chapters 40 through 66, is divided into three sections. And each section, you know that section is ended by that phrase. It's used three times because there are three divisions of nine chapters in the second half. And here's the end of the first one. And if you were to sum up the first section of the second half of the book, God is saying, "I will deliver you from captivity." Now in chapter 49, the next several chapters, God speaks about his servant. And as we said last week, it confuses some people. Because sometimes Israel as a nation is called God's servant. And at other times his servant seems to be an individual, and indeed is an individual, named Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because the nation of Israel failed to be God's witness and light to the Gentiles. And what Israel failed to do, Jesus will succeed in doing. And eventually, Jesus, the servant, will succeed in bringing Israel, the servant, back to her God. In verse 3 of that chapter, he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. You see the distinction? Israel is called a servant, but this other servant is speaking distinctly from Israel, saying that I am there to bring Israel back. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Now, Philippians kind of gives us a little bit of a hint. It says, Jesus, who was in very nature God. Jesus, being in very nature God, humbled himself and became a servant. Voluntarily poured himself out, disrobing his deity, if you will, but his clothing, his shroud of deity, became a man and submitted to the will of the Father voluntarily for this very thing that we're reading. In verse 6, it says, second part, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. Now listen, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of the rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Several things are predicted here, that this person would be a servant, that this person would be rejected by the nation of Israel, and that this same person would be a light to the Gentiles, which is good news to you and I. Because Jesus was not a local Jewish Messiah. He has extended salvation to the ends of the earth. And you and I, the Gentiles, have seen his light. However, though Israel has been very unfaithful to God, God is and will be faithful to Israel. In Romans chapter 11, when Paul describes the cutting off of the olive branch, which is Israel, and grafting in us who are Gentiles, the unnatural branch, he says, is that natural branch therefore cast away and set aside forever? God forbid, or certainly not. For God is able to graft him in. And then he goes on to say in chapter 11, I believe verse 25 of Romans, a blindness, or literally a hardness, has happened in part to Israel, until the fullness of Gentiles become in. And so today God is working with Gentiles, Jewish people and Gentiles, but more Gentiles than Jews are saved today. There will come a time when the full number of Gentiles, in God's mind, is complete. He will seal off that number. And I believe at that point will come the great catching away, the rapture of the church, and then the great tribulation period, where God deals again with Israel as a nation and embarks upon setting forth his promises and fulfilling his promises to them who had been hardened. He will then open their eyes. Verse 14. But Zion said, now this is during the time when they're experiencing trials before and during the captivity. Zion said, which is a metaphor for Israel, Jerusalem, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever said that? It's not just Zion who says that, is it? You and I have said that. God has forsaken me. He's forgotten about me. Why is this happening to me? Oh God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even today, in fact, when I go to Israel today, I find, or I have found in the past, especially in the past, not so much anymore today, there's a change taking place. But still, many people will say this. This is their excuse. God has forsaken the nation of Israel. Many of the Jewish people who've had fathers and grandmothers suffer through Nazi Germany will say, hey, where was God when my grandfather was put in the oven at Dachau and Auschwitz? God has forsaken us. God left us. 6 million of our brethren were killed at the hands of the Nazi oppressors. And you're talking to me about a God of love? God has forsaken us. Now today I see that attitude changing where people are starting to acknowledge God, especially after what happened in 1967 and 1973 with the border wars in Israel. Even the atheistic Jews were forced to admit then by what they saw that this could not be pulled off by any military might, but that God intervened for his people. I've heard them tell me that. God goes on to answer that and he says, this is so beautiful. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, we've all heard stories, haven't we? Where mothers have actually forgot their nursing children, abandoned them and left them. It does seem abnormal, and that's God's whole point. And could she not have compassion on the son of her womb? Well, it happens every day. But God says, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Isn't that beautiful? Do you remember when you were little boys and girls in school? And perhaps, guys, you wrote the name of your girlfriend or the girlfriend you wanted to be your girlfriend, who really thought you were a creep, but you liked her anyway. And you put her name on the palm of your hand. And every now and then you'd be doing something and you kind of check it out and go, oh. When you were a little kid, you were into that. Or she would write your name on her tennis shoe, on the bottom of it, and kind of flash it at you during class. God's point here is that I have put your name so close on the palm of my hand as a remembrance. It's always before me. I can always view it. I've inscribed it on the palm of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. That is, I'm beholding all that goes on in and around the city of Jerusalem at all the time. And that is a verse I like to think about when I'm in Israel. God made so many promises to the Jews and to Israel that God is continually watching the walls of Jerusalem. And there is a walk called the Rampart Walk. You pay what? $1.50. And you get up at the Damascus Gate and you can walk almost all the way around the city except in the area of the Temple Mount. And you can view the city of Jerusalem inside and outside by walking almost the perimeter of the entire wall. And I like to think about God. The walls of Jerusalem are continually before the Lord. And I'm walking on them. It's a fabulous feeling. Now, in the rest of the chapters 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, all the way up to 55 actually, speaks about these servants. Israel, the servant of the Lord, and this Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And it comes kind of to a culmination, and I'd like you to turn over there, at chapter 52. Because there's obviously a change that occurs. On one hand, I'm glad for chapter breaks and for verses, verse 1, verse 2, verse 23, because it helps us find our favorite scriptures. You know, if there were no scripture verses or numbers for chapters, it would be kind of tough, wouldn't it? I mean, it's tough enough already. In the original, however, there were no chapter breaks nor verse letters, numbers. And it was left up to translators later on to discover and decide where they went. The numbers and the chapters are not inspired. The words are the word of God. But the chapter break insertions are not inspired, and they did make mistakes, and here's one of them, because verse 13 through 15 of chapter 52 belongs to the same thought pattern as chapter 53. So we'll read it as a whole. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many as were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what has not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. This is one of the most famous portions of Scripture. Many of you are familiar with it. Many of you have read this in chapter 53 many times, and your heart has been warmed because you know that it's speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can't go through this chapter except by being moved of the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. It is a prediction of Isaiah. So vivid, it was as if Isaiah were standing watching the whole event as an eyewitness and writing about it like a newspaper reporter. Yet he wrote about this 7 centuries before Jesus died on the cross. Such accurate prediction. And Paul makes reference to this. Peter makes reference to this. John, Jesus, all make reference to this chapter as having its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember the book, The Passover Plot? Well, I want to tell you tonight, there was a Passover plot. 7 centuries before it happened, God plotted the whole event and spoke about it prophetically. The guy who wrote the book, there was a Passover plot. Well, we knew that. Not the way you think, the guy who wrote the book. It was a plot from the foundations of the world. God plotted that His Son would be delivered up at the time of Passover for the sins of His people. Look at that language in verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The word extolled means to be lifted up. And I believe it's a reference to the death of Jesus. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. To Nicodemus, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's funny how people have taken that verse and completely taken it, meant it out of whack. It says right after that, this he said to signify the death by which he should die. But some people have used that verse very mystically. As if you mystically lift up, let's just lift up Jesus tonight. And if we lift him up, he'll draw all people to himself. So let's together lift up the Lord. It's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking of lifting him up on a cross to die. And it sounds rather disrespectful when you see what the context really means. If I be lifted up in the sense of dying on a cross, it's by my death that I will be able to draw all men to myself. So my servant will be extolled and be very high. Just as you were astonished, as they were astonished at you, so his visage, that is, his face, his physical countenance, was marred more than any man, and his forms more than the sons of men. Think of the suffering that Jesus underwent. He was beaten with a rod. He was bruised. They pulled out his beard. Have you ever seen a person in a terrible auto accident, and you see him in the hospital, and because of the trauma, the facial trauma, the contusion, the inner bleeding, the swelling of the tissues, you look at the person, and were it not for the voice, you wouldn't even be able to tell it's the person. You think, oh man, I can't even, doesn't even look like him. He's so puffy and swollen. The Hebrew language indicates his visage was marred more than any man means you couldn't even tell he was a man. You couldn't recognize him at all because of the suffering that he went through. Beaten and bruised, his visage was marred more than any man. Of course, we know some of the things that happened to Jesus. In Gethsemane, as he was praying, it says his sweat was like great drops of blood that fell to the ground. It could be that he just sweat profusely like when blood drips, or it could be a special medical, rare but medical phenomenon, where the tiny corpuscles in the sweat glands burst and there's blood that is mixed with water, indicating great anxiety, incredible stress. His form more than the sons of men. Of course, then we know what happened to Jesus after that, don't we? He was taken before Pilate, or he was taken before many of the Sanhedrin, the governor, and so forth. And Pilate ordered him to be flogged with what was called a flagellum, which is a short whip with a wooden handle, had leather thongs on it, 2 pieces of lead balls sewn into the ends of it, pieces of glass and metal, and the Roman soldiers would beat a criminal, and the criminal would confess his crimes during the flogging. Jesus had no crimes to confess, hence he took the full beating of 39 lashes. The flagellum was put behind the back of the Roman and thrust forward, and because of the lead and the glass, it would embed itself in the back. And then the Roman soldier would pull back on it, ripping the flesh. And according to the best medical examiners who've studied crucifixion and this kind of flogging in ancient times, the description they say is that first the upper layers of skin upper epidermal layers are cut. And pretty soon you go deeper and deeper till the subcutaneous tissues are involved. And pretty soon the back is laying literally in ribbons and in shreds. And there's profuse bleeding. And many criminals were never even able to stand the flogging. It was so severe, they often just died from shock and they bled to death. Jesus made it, though very weak. And then it says they put a robe around him. And if you know anything about what happens when you bleed, you have a wonderful system in your body called the lymph system. And the lymph nodes produce this clear yellowish fluid that help coagulate things and help healing. But it also is very gummy and sticky. Have you ever taken a Band-Aid off where you've had a lot of lymph and you pull it off and it's like you open up a fresh wound? Well, as they put the robe on Jesus and the blood started coagulating, hours later it says they removed the robe on the way to Calvary, which means they opened up those fresh sores all over again as Jesus went to Calvary. And he did it for us. And he was marred more than any other man. People looked at him and thought, remember what Pilate said? As Jesus was brought before him, he said, "Behold the man." That's the one. Ecce homo is the Latin phrase. Behold the man. Now what is interesting is that we find after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he still bore the marks of his beating. We don't know to what extent, but he certainly bore them. He told Thomas, "Look, put your fingers in my hands. Here's the wound prints. Put your hand in my side." The disciples after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, didn't recognize Jesus. Many times. And it seems that when we see Jesus in heaven, we may be in for a shock. Oh, how we long to see his face, I do. But you may be in for a shock. Because it seems that even in eternity, he will bear those marks. For in the book of Revelation chapter 5, John says, "I saw one that sat upon the throne, and in his right hand he had a scroll written inside and without. And one said, 'Who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals?' And I wept convulsively, for I found that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. And then one said, 'Fear not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah, what a mighty name to describe Jesus. And so John looked to find this Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he said, "But I beheld a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, this is his vision in heaven. "I saw a lamb as though it had been slain in heaven, who took the scroll and loosed the seals. And they started worshiping this lamb because he purchased people back to God with his own blood." And it could be that when you see Jesus for the first time, you might just be taken aback. But it might be what you see that causes that deep flow of love then to come forth. "Jesus, thank you for going through this for me. That your visage was marred more than any other man. That you suffered like that for me." And let's just read quickly. Oh man, it's overtime. Chapter 53, "Who has believed our report?" Well, we'll go through that a little bit next time. There's fabulous predictions in that. But know this. Every stripe that Jesus had delivered on his back, on his body, bought our healing to him. By his stripes we are healed. It was not in vain. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That great old hymn of the church, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood who've lost their guilty stain." To read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's terrifying, but it's wonderful. Because it means that we can know God through his sacrifice. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." When God gave Jesus to this world, he gave his prize possession, his prize relationship, his only unique Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, allowed to come forth. So, when a person says, "I refuse to follow Jesus, I'm not going to ask him to cleanse my sins," that is slapping God in the face in the worst possible way. And when you stand before God one day, those of you who know Jesus, you'll have no judgment per se. You'll have a reward judgment, but you won't have a judgment for your sins. For it says, whoever believes in Him is passed from death unto life. There is no judgment. You pass immediately. He says He is not judged, but passes from death to life. If you don't know Jesus Christ, there is a judgment. And God will not turn on the video recorder, I think, and say, now remember when you were 4 years old, you stole that candy bar, and then when you were 6 years old, you kicked her in the knee. He won't do that. Jesus paid for the sins of the world by His death. Therefore, the question He will ask is, what did you do with the solution for your sins? Well, but I was good. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But Lord, we did this in Your name and that in Your name. I never knew You. The thing that hinges upon eternity is what you did with God's solution for your sin. I didn't make up the rules. I'm declaring what He said. This isn't the gospel of Skip. I have no gospel to declare but what He said. If you have not made peace with God tonight, know that He has already made the step for you. He went to the cross and died so that you won't have to. When I read of the death and suffering of Christ, it does cause me, in a sense, grief, but it causes me so much joy because I don't have to suffer for my own sin. And are you willing to stand before God on your own merit? Are you bold enough to ask God for justice? God, I want You to be fair about things. Just give me what's coming to me. Oh, really? I don't think You want to do that. You don't have to. I've never asked God to be just with me. I've asked Him for mercy. All the time. And the ultimate act of mercy was His Son dying on the cross for you. If you have not given Jesus Christ your life tonight, do it. And if you do it tonight, you can know that if you were to pass into eternity, you would have everlasting life forever. You don't have to wonder. I used to wonder for so long. I wonder if I'm going to heaven. I don't wonder that anymore. It's wonderful to not wonder.